Okay. Do you want to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel, Old Testament, just after the book of Ruth and the book of Judges? We started this study last week, and we were looking at the God's plan starting to be put into action last week. We saw that this would be a great story of kings and prophets and priests. And as I said, there's even a witch in there as well. But the whole story starts, as we saw last week, very humble beginnings. Just the humble beginnings in the heart of a family. In much the same way as it started with Jesus. God's plan for salvation of the world started in the heart of a family in Nazareth. An unknown place, a despised place. And yet here we have the same thing. God needed a plan to rescue Israel. Israel at this time, 1100 years before Christ was born, were in a situation where Israel was a broken nation, both physically and spiritually. Economically, they were a disaster. There was inflation beyond imagination. The price of food was going up on a daily basis, and we think inflation is new to us, and yet, you know, it was costing a fortune for half a bag of flour or a dozen eggs. You hearing that, Cammy? Fortune for a dozen eggs. Cammy's selling eggs, by the way. So this story starts in the hearts of a humble family. A family where Elkanah is the head of the household. And he appears to be a very godly man. He appears to be a man who wanted to honour God. And we saw in that first chapter, or the first part of the chapter, that, you know, even although the whole spiritual system, even although the priests were corrupt, it didn't stop Elkanah from offering his proper sacrifice and his proper worship to God. Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. And Peninnah was producing babies at an enormous rate, and Hannah could have none. And of course, this produced problems. And we looked at it from the point of view that, you know, this was polygamy, and polygamy was really quite common in those days. There were many men who had more than one wife. But the Bible never shows polygamy in a good light. There's always strife, there's always problems. You only need to look at the stories of Abraham, you only need to look at the stories of Jacob, etc. You'll see that there's always problems. I was doing a bit of research on this, and I was quite intrigued. I wondered how often people, you know, got married. I mean, obviously this guy, Elkanah, had married two wives. And I found in the early 90s, there was an Argentinian man who was only 77 years old, but he'd been married 67 times. A glutton for punishment. Yeah. I mean, how do you work that one out? You know, even if he was married when he was 18, I mean, that's a lot of wives, isn't it? And of course, at this time, you're only allowed to marry one at a time, so he would have 67 divorces as well. So I don't know whether he's still alive, but probably not. But that was way back in the early 90s. But Elkanah kind of fades into insignificance in the light of that. He'd only two wives, you know. But he was constant and faithful in his worship with God. And whenever they had their feast, because they would take their sacrifice up once a year, not everybody could go up to Shiloh, which was the place where the tabernacle was. They couldn't all go at the one time, so they had to be done in groups. Because there wasn't enough space or enough time to do it. So at one time of the year, Elkanah and his family were entitled to go up to the Shiloh to make their sacrifice to God. And when they made their fellowship offering, a piece of it would be returned to them, or most of it would be returned to them, and the family would have a feast. Basically, that's what it would happen. And it says that, you know, Elkanah looked at his wife Hannah, and he understood the problem, that she had no children. So he gave her a double portion. Bridget brought it to my attention last week that in the New Living Translation it says a special portion. But the word actually translates twice as much. That's the sort of... So although as they said it's a special portion, it's special because it's twice as much as anybody else. But so downhearted, so broken-hearted was Hannah that she couldn't eat. She was just tormented in her soul. And I suppose in some measure this morning I could say that the title of this sermon is What Becomes of the Brokenhearted. That's just because I was listening to the song during the week. But my. Oh dear. Are they all right there, aye? Anyway, I think that was a light blowing there. So Hannah was brokenhearted and Peninnah tormented her. Peninnah was always giving her a hard time about the fact that she was blessed with children, but Hannah wasn't. And so we start at verse 6. I'm not sure what that is. It's not a seagull anyway, I'll tell you that. Anyway, verse 6, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 6. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. So we find this constant persecution of Hannah's failures. You know, and sometimes we do that to each other. That when we have failures, we persecute people. We cast it up. We bear grudges against people because of their failures. It's something we need to lay aside. It's something that we need to go forward with instead of backwards. We can't forever judge and condemn people for what they used to do. We can only look to what they are doing. And when does the main attack come here? It comes when people here, we say, they're going up to worship at the house of the Lord. They're heading for church and the arguments break out. I don't know if you've ever been in that position. Sunday morning is the night of the long knives. I always remember Chuck Smith, who was the founder of the Calvary movement. He always said, when we woke up in the morning, he says, the only thing we ever talked about before church was the weather. Well, in California, you can't talk about the weather because it's just sunny all the time. So basically, they talked about nothing. Because it always seems the same that when you start to head for church, the enemy comes in and he doesn't want you to go, and so he triggers an argument. And half the time, we just fall for it. We just step into the puddle and we end up wondering, where did all that come from? You're just ready to go. Beware. Beware of the enemy, because Satan doesn't want you here. He doesn't want you fellowshipping. He doesn't want you worshipping the Lord. And he wants to just steal your blessing. He just wants to steal your blessing. And Hannah was so affected, so brokenhearted, that she couldn't even eat. Even this beautiful double portion, this piece of meat that she was given and all the rest of the vegetables and whatever else was there, she was so tormented in her soul, and especially persecuted by the other wife, Peninnah. And her husband, in verse 8, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Elkanah tried to encourage her, and we see here, he asks the questions, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? He knew what the problem was. But he knew in himself that there's nothing he could do about it. And that becomes an issue for us all. That there are issues in each other's lives, husbands and wives, spouse, that we can't meet the need. All we can do is treat the symptoms. Elkanah was doing that. He was trying to encourage her. He was telling her, do I not mean more to you than 10 sons? But yet, it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for Hannah. She had a deep-seated need to have that child. If we understand it from the point of view that we spoke about last week, that people who were childless at that point in time were considered cursed from God, that there was sin in their life, that there was something wrong with them because God would not give them children. And so Hannah was living with that as well, and I'm sure that Peninnah was persecuting her with that also. So Elkanah tried to encourage her. Too many times we put too much pressure on our relationships with each other. We expect too much from one another, and then we're disappointed when we don't get it. When really, if we stepped back and looked at it, we'd have thought, well, it's really unfair to ask that my husband and my wife should be able to meet that need in me. We can't solve all the problems that we have. Only God can solve the problems. And we need to take it there in prayer. That's the place where we start. So at verse 9 it says, once they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. When I was reading that, I thought, I wonder how many years Hannah and Elkanah had been praying for a child. I wondered how often they sat down and they thought, well, we'll get before the Lord, we'll do this, we'll fast for 3 days, we'll pray, we'll offer our sacrifices, and God's bounty answer is that, you know, there's no way that he can ignore the cries of his people. And yet, it never happened. Hannah remained brokenhearted. Maybe she'd prayed to the point where she'd given up, and this was a final stand. You know, always think about that from the point of view of the mother and father of John the Baptist, when we did Zechariah and Elizabeth. And she was childless as well. And how often they had prayed for a child, and prayed for a child, and prayed for a child, and the prayers became weaker and weaker and weaker, and possibly they had given up. And then suddenly, God moved. And often that's what I find in the Bible, that we see people who, God almost takes them to a minute to 12, and then the answer comes. We find ourselves in a situation, and I want to encourage you this morning, don't give up on your prayers. Even if you're brokenhearted, even if you were like Hannah, and you thought, maybe God has cursed me. You know, everybody says that if you're no child, then I'm cursed. Maybe I am cursed. I'm quite sure it must have went through Hannah's mind at that point in time, especially when she had such a thorn on her side as Peninnah. But here we have a situation where she gets to the desperate stage. This is a prayer that she's up there at Shiloh. She's there at the tabernacle of the Lord. She comes out for the feasting. Eli is sitting at the entrance to the tabernacle. And she's either on her knees or on her feet there or on her face, and she's praying to the Lord. If you only look in your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget me, but give me a son, I will give him to you all the days of his life, and no razor will be used on his head. That was the Nazarite vow. We'll talk about that in a wee minute. But a desperate prayer. So desperately does she want this child that she's quite prepared to give it back to God. The God who gives. Her prayer finally lines up with God's plan. Not just for Hannah, but for the whole nation of Israel. And sometimes that's all that God's waiting for. He wants to answer your prayer, but he'll answer your prayer in his time. Because your prayer may be parochial, it may be very local to you, but the result of it may be something that's global. It may be something that affects many, many people. God is waiting for our prayers to line up with his plan, and then suddenly God moves. How patient we have to be when we wait for something from God. In Genesis 29, I was looking at that this week, and it shows us a patient time of waiting, and initially, seemingly a wrong result, but ultimately God's plan's revealed. And the whole situation revolves around Jacob. When Jacob, his father told him to leave Cana because he didn't want him to marry a Canaanite woman. Go to your uncle Laban. He's got daughters who you can marry. Go there and choose yourself a daughter. And of course there were two. There were Leah, who was the eldest, and Rachel, who was the younger daughter. And it says in the Bible, and I was quite intrigued by this, It says in the Bible that Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful in form and likeness. And you know, when it said tender-eyed, I thought, well, maybe she had something wrong with her eyes, and maybe she had, but the fact that it was followed up with the statement that Rachel was beautiful. I mean, if it was something to do with her eyes, she would have said, Rachel was tender eyes, but Rachel had 20/20 vision. I think what we're trying to say here is that Leah was a bit ugly. She was a bit sore in the eyes. Or her eyes were such that, you know, men become attracted to women's eyes sometimes, you know. And maybe they're, you know, kind of bulgy or squint or something. But there was something that wasn't very attractive about Leah. She wasn't exactly the new mascara model. So Jacob, rightly, he was quite taken on with Rachel. And he went to Laban, who was his uncle, and said, you know, I'd love to marry Rachel. And Laban said to him, well, if you want to work for me and pray for it for 7 years, then you can have Rachel as your wife. And he said, okay, I'll do it. And he went to work for Laban and he prayed for 7 years. And the day came and the marriage ceremony was complete. And of course, you've got to understand that at those times, like us, when we enter the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will be veiled. And it'll be the bridegroom who reveals us to the world. This is my bride. And so Leah was sent into the boudoir veiled. And it was up to her husband to unveil her. But apparently it must have been off a dark, because he didn't realise till the morning. And it says, and in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Laban had tricked him. Laban had substituted his older daughter for his younger daughter. And although Jacob had prayed for 7 years and worked for 7 years for this, the result was a disappointment. Behold, it was Leah. You know, when I thought about that, I thought, you ever thought your prayers are never answered or answered in totally the wrong way? Because that was exactly what Jacob found himself here. They were answered the wrong way. And often God puts in Leahs in our life. And I mean that in a sort of a general sense, not as women in our life, but there can be disappointments because we pray for things and we think, what is God up to here? What, you know, I looked for Rachel, I looked for something beautiful to happen, and I ended up, behold, it was Leah. But there was a purpose in that. There was a purpose in that if you think about, and I know, I'm not going to question, I don't want hands up, but think about who Leah's fourth son was. Judah. And Judah would be the one who would be the head of the tribe of Judah. And who came from the tribe of Judah? David's clan. And who would be the king of David's clan? The eternal king would be Jesus Christ. So there was a purpose in God giving that result, that disappointment to start with. But Jacob wouldn't give up. He worked another 7 years and prayed for another 7 years, and eventually he got the result he wanted, and Rachel became his bride. And she couldn't bear any children initially. So don't give up your prayers. God will meet your needs and he will accomplish what he set out to do. In my own life, when I'd done my degree for teacher training, I don't want this to sound pompous, but I'd finished top of the class, so I got first dibs on the jobs that were available. And the one I was looking for, I knew there was a job in Lismahiga High School, and the Lord had told me, you'll get this job, this will be your job. And of course, when I looked at the list, it wasn't there. And I had prayed about it, and Donnie will tell you, we prayed about this would be the job, and it just wasn't there. And eventually I had to make a choice, because nobody else got a choice until I had made my choice. And I waited and waited and waited for weeks for this job to suddenly appear on the list. I said, Lord, you know, you've still got time. I don't need to tell them till next Friday what school I want to go to, but, you know, Lismahiga, you know. And it just never happened. And eventually I went to Duncan Rig in East Kilbride. And I went there, and then eventually in November there was a posting come up, and it was a full time position at Lismahaven High School. And I thought, well, you know, if somebody else has been in that post since August up to November, they'll make that job theirs, you know. I've got no chance of this. But unbeknownst to me, there was a job at Lismahaven High School, even from the very beginning. And what was happening was that one of the guys at Lismahaven High School had either, I think he'd retired, and there was a position there. But the principal teacher didn't want to advertise it because there was a guy floating around who apparently was a bit of a no-user. And if they had advertised a full-time post, they would have got him. And they didn't want him. So the head teacher put it on as a 0.8, which is 4 days a week. And if you put it on as a 4-day-a-week job, then you can appoint somebody. So all they had done was they hadn't appointed anybody, they had just taken in supply teachers. But then just at the beginning of November, one of the teachers, the full-time teachers at Lismahaven High School, was involved in a serious road accident. And he was going to be off for some considerable time. So they were short, they were really going to be short. So the principal teacher and the head teacher decided, we'll need to advertise this post. And so by November, now that I had 5 or 6 months experience in the school system, I applied for the job and I got it. But the job was there all the time. But there was just that test of faith, that there was that initial disappointment. There was that, Lord, you told me this was going to happen and it hasn't happened. And really it was, you know, God will answer your prayers. He'll either say yes, no, or wait. And often we have to wait because it's his purpose that has to be fulfilled. So we see that Judah would be born from Leah and Jacob, the union of them, and through that, the line of David, and eventually down to Jesus the Messiah, 1100 years later, would come through that line. Now the Nazarite vow, neither a razor shall touch his head, Hannah promised the Lord. In other words, he would be a Nazarite all his life. The Nazarite vow was something that people did as a vow to the Lord, that they would let their hair grow long. They would drink no alcohol, and they would touch nothing dead, so that they weren't polluted by it. Samson was a Nazarite, and when he got his hair cut off, that was the final straw for God, that he allowed his strength to leave him because he'd been disobedient. He'd been touching dead bodies. He had been getting himself blitzed on alcohol. And then eventually he allowed his hair to be cut, which was the final straw for God. So Samuel would be a long-haired prophet all his life. No touching alcohol and no touching dead people. And at verse 12 it says here, as she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, how long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine. Stick to the water. So we've got Hannah either on her knees or on her face or maybe even standing. The lips are moving, but the prayer's coming from the heart. And how often is that the case? God hears the prayer of the mouth as well as the prayer of the heart. That's why I encourage people to come along to the prayer meeting on a Wednesday night. It's not a case that you have to sit there and pray out loud. That's not required of you. It's the fact that you're there, that you're part of it. And here she is, having her own private prayer meeting. And the sense here with Eli is that very often, because of the spiritual state of Israel, very often you would see women and men coming out of the fellowship place drunk. And he thought she was just babbling. And he says, why are you still drinking? Why don't you give it up? Why don't you put it away? And Eli thought, you know, here's another one. Here's somebody else. It just indicates the spiritual state of the people. They're virtually coming to church and getting drunk. I mean, to us it seems absolutely the opposite of what should happen. But there was another situation, of course. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples at Pentecost, and they prayed in a different way, they prayed in tongues, and there was people there who thought they were drunk. These people are drunk. But Peter could offer the people who derided it, he could offer them an explanation. He stood up and offered them an explanation. And so here, Hannah would bring an explanation for her strange behaviour. And I think that's the same. You know, I'm always a bit wary when people tell me that they've been in a meeting and all this is going on and all the rest of it, and don't know what was happening. And yet, here's two instances where, although there was strange behaviour, people could explain what was happening to them. They could explain that it was God that was moving in them. I mean, Peter even used the scriptures out of Joel to say, you know, in these last days, God would pour out his spirit upon all flesh. And so Hannah explains herself at verse 15, and she says, "Not so, my Lord." In other words, "I'm not drunk. I'm a woman who's deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Hannah starts her explanation, "I'm not drunk, but I'm in a real desperate place." But her prayer has finally hit the mark. It's finally in harmony with God's heart. So at verse 17, Eli could see in her that there was something really deeply broken-hearted about her. And he said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked him." And here Eli prophesies. Basically, the statement there he makes is, God will give you what you ask. And finally, Hannah has the answer. And she said at verse 18, "May your servant find favour in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. There was such a lift in her spirit because God had touched her at that point in time. After all the prayers, after all the stuff between her and Elkanah and Peninnah, after all the problems, she was finally on her own before the Lord. She was finally in that position where she thought, "Lord, this is it. If you grant me a son, I'll give him back to you." In fact, the word there used is lent. "I will lend him to the Lord." And what a difference a genuine word from God makes. When God really speaks to the heart or speaks to another person to give you that word, the brokenheartedness disappeared and she was cheered in her spirit. She was so cheered up that she actually managed to go and eat. She went back into the fellowship place and she ate and she rejoiced that God had touched her. And at verse 19, "Early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. And Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son and she named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I asked the Lord for him.'" So although things went on as normal, that Elkanah and Hannah went home and they slept together and they were intimate with each other, it was after the passage of time. It wasn't something that God just did. He told her this is going to happen. And after some time, so in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son, but she was always sure from that point on that God had given her the promise. And realising that God had heard her, she could finally and totally worship God openly. Hannah held on to God's word and was no longer sad, and she bore a son and she named him Samuel. And it's a bit of a pun here because Samuel sounds like asked in the Hebrew. The two words are very similar to one another in the way they're pronounced. They're not similar in the way they're spelled, but they're similar in the way they're pronounced. Samuel, I asked of the Lord. Every time you see E-L-L at the end of a word, it's usually referring to God. Samuel, I asked of the Lord, and he gave to me. And at verse 21, when her husband Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." I think this was a gracious thing done by Elkanah. He could have overruled her. He could have said, "No, If this is a son, because sons were important, I'm going to keep the son. I don't care what deal you've made with God, I'm going to keep him. But Elkanah was a gracious man. He was a godly man. And he recognized that God had spoken to Hannah. And he recognized that God had given her a child. And although he was going up to worship the Lord, Hannah wanted that, if you want to call it that, me time, I believe, with Samuel. She just wanted that time apart where it was just her and Samuel, because very soon she would lose him. She was going to keep him until he was weaned, and normally in those days, 2-3 year old children could still be at the breast, and so Samuel would not be taken up to the house of the Lord and probably until he was about 3. What a sacrifice this woman is about to make. She would fulfill a vow to the Lord she made to God. She wasn't obliged to do it, but God knew her heart that she would do it. And she was no longer Hannah the broken-hearted, she was Hannah the joyful-hearted, because she knew that God had given her this child. And I want to offer that to you this morning, that even although your prayers are not being answered as you see them, you might be like Jacob and be disappointed with the initial answer to your prayer. Believe me, even if there is an initial answer to your prayer and then finally there's a full answer to your prayer, God has got a plan for all of it. God has got a plan not only for your life, but for the life of people around you. You may not be able to see the purpose of God in your life, but God will see the purpose, and he will put a purpose, and he knows your heart. And people may persecute you because of what you've done in the past. People may say I love you, but I say to you, keep it in prayer. Fulfill your vows to the Lord. Look for God. If God's not answering your prayer, say, Lord, how do I pray for this? I know what I want, but what do you want? How do I pray for this situation? What do you want me to ask for? How should I approach this? That could be the prayer that starts it off. What do you want me to say, Lord? And allow the Lord to give you that move of his spirit in your life. That move that takes you from a place that maybe you are totally broken-hearted to a place where you're of joyful heart. And it's something that you can hang on to. Something that you can say, God has promised me this. Irrespective of what the persecution around you is, irrespective of what people say to you, you hang on to what God has told you, as Hannah did here. She waited and she waited and she waited and she broke her heart before the Lord, and God answered her prayer because it lined up with his will. So maybe we should be asking, Lord, what is your will in this situation? What do you want to do? You know, when we're praying for somebody's salvation, is it the will of God, excuse me, that people should be saved? Of course it is. So when we're praying for salvation, we bring the problem. God brings the answer. We all know what the problem here was. And we know that Hannah got only a partial answer. She was given the son, but she ended up promising it back to God. But she was delighted to do that, because at the end of the day, she was given the son. And that, in some measure, I suppose I could say, is what we've been given. We've been given the son, not Samuel, but the son of the living God. And for that, we should be of a rejoicing heart, that God saw fit to save us, to save me. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you for your goodness, Lord. We thank you that you are a God who answers prayer. You're not a God who withholds his goodness from your children, Lord. You're not a God who takes the huff, Lord. Lord, I just pray, Lord, as there are many people in here, Lord, who feel as if prayers are unanswered for them, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would just help them to bring their prayers into line with your will, Father, that these prayers might be answered. And even although we might see what we consider to be a disappointment initially, Lord, you would bring it to a fullness, Father, and that you would give us that joy in our hearts, Lord, that we want. So be with us this day, Father, in all that we do. Bless us in all that we do, Father, and help us to honour you in all things. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.